pray that that would be our experience this evening, that you would be directing our hearts and pouring out your grace to us, causing us to lean on you in trust, in faith, drawing our heart up to thee afresh this evening. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I have decided that I'm going to spend some of our Sunday evenings this year learning from the prayers of the Bible. We're certainly going to do other things. We'll continue our occasional series in the Articles of the Church of England, and John may well do something entirely different when he's up the front here on Sunday evenings, but that's what I'm intending to do when I have a spare Sunday evening. And I want to focus on prayers in the Bible for a number of reasons. First, because I want to encourage us to pray. Many of us find it hard to get down to prayer, and we become easily distracted. I think as we spend time in different parts of the Bible looking at a variety of prayers and their prayers, we're going to be encouraged to pray as we see God answering prayer. And Jesus, after all, assumes that we will pray. Have a look at your Bibles again. If you close them, open up again to 970. Verse 5, Jesus said, "And when you pray," the presumption being that we will pray. Secondly, I want us to learn how to pray. It's clear in our reading, isn't it, that Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. People who've been in synagogue, in church for their whole lives, still need to be taught how to pray. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues or on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." Prayer is not for showing off like the hypocrites, the actors, those who wear a mask, who do one thing in public and something different at home, who pray in the most conspicuous places and in the most conspicuous ways to be seen by others. In a churchy culture like our church culture, not the wider culture, but in our church culture, we can do all sorts of things, can't we, in church to be seen by the church and win the approval of the church. That's dangerous, says Jesus. Imagine being these hypocrites pretending to pray. That's what they're doing, they're pretending to pray. Not really interested in talking to God, which is what prayer is, but showing off to other people that they're talking to God. Hypocrites, actors, Jesus calls them. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Don't pray as if you're manipulating God into listening to you, going on and on and on, as if you're banging on the door until finally he opens up and listens to you. Don't do that. And don't do that. It's okay. So how do we pray? We'll come to that in a moment. But all the prayers in the Bible are given to us for our good. Each one has a specific context, a location in which they were first prayed. And I think we need to pay attention to that. And so that's what we're going to do as we look through the Bible this year. We'll look at the context and what is being prayed and why it's being prayed and how that can help us. At the same time, each one is teaching us general principles that we can apply in similar situations to us. We don't just read the Lord's Prayer, do we? We don't read the Lord's Prayer and think, well, that's the only way we can pray, the only words I'm allowed to pray. Rather, we see how Jesus' priorities in prayer come up again and again. That's what we're going to see this year, that the sort of things Jesus is praying are the sorts of things that godly people have always prayed in different circumstances and with different contexts and experiences, different words, but similar priorities. We're going to be seeing the sorts of prayers that God loves to answer. So let's get our bearings then in the Lord's Prayer. And let's begin, I think, at the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, with pray as the children of the Father. Pray as the children of the Father. Everything about this passage is really about our relationship with the Father. We're not to pray with our eyes on the public, but verse 6, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The nature of the relationship is a hidden one. There's a spiritual relationship between the Father and his children. So our prayer really ought to be us talking to the Father, really talking to our Father in heaven. Then notice how we're to pray to the Father. Don't be like the pagans, he says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The pagans try to manipulate God into giving them what he is reluctant to give or doesn't know he needs to give. Well, how about us? Do we believe that our Father in heaven knows what we need, loves us enough to give it to us at the right time, and just wants us to ask? Or do we think that the Father is distant, needing us to grab his arm and twist it up behind his back before he will give us anything good? And then, of course, it shapes what we pray. Who we're praying to, how we pray, and then what we pray. We're to pray our Father. Jesus presumes here, and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, a real living relationship with the Father. Matthew's Gospel is a book, a handbook, if you like, about how Jesus trained his disciples so they'd be real disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was, first of all, Jesus teaching his 12 disciples how to be real disciples. But at the very, very end of the Gospel, he tells those disciples that they're to go and make more disciples. Make other people of every kind, from every tribe and tongue and nation, throughout the world, and they're to teach the world to obey everything I've commanded you, including the Sermon on the Mount. So the sermon and the Lord's Prayer at the heart of the sermon is discipleship 101 for every single follower of Jesus. We're expected to pray, and we're expected to pray our Father because we have a real living relationship with the Father. You see how powerfully the idea of real disciples is in the Sermon on the Mount when you flick back to chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He says to his disciples, and if you think about that just for a moment, that's madness, isn't it? For who is the light of the world? Back in chapter 4, Jesus is said to fulfill the prophet Isaiah's vision of a great light dawning. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. We'll read that, I'm sure, in our Christmas services. What is this light that is dawned in Galilee of the Gentiles? It's Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. But Jesus has also made the church a light. As we draw near to the true light of the world, so we become lighty people. The Sermon on the Mount is for real disciples. Real people with a real relationship with the Father who have a responsibility to live as those real children of the Father. We are the light of the world, the city on a hill, a light in the darkness. But even as we seek to live as a radiant counterculture in a broken and dark world, we come to the center of the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus says some things don't go on display. Christianity is not a performance. The light that we are to display to the world is rooted in some private devotional things that are just between us and the Father. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6, it's giving. In 16 to 18, it's fasting. And in 5 to 15, it is private prayer. Each one is a sign of our relationship to the Father. Each one is secret to the world, but is seen by our Father in heaven. Each one is an act of devotion to the Father, because this is the central relationship for every Christian. We are to pray to the Father because he is our Father. And therefore, being the children of the Father means that we ought to pray with the Father's priorities. So we should pray to the Father, and we should pray with the Father's priorities. But the first part of the prayer, then, let's look at the prayer itself. The first part of the prayer, the first line, invocation, the first thing that's prayed for is that God's name might be hallowed. We don't usually use the word hallowed, do we? We use it in the end of October, Halloween, All Hallows Eve, All Saints Eve. It's holiness, it's set apartness, it's gloriousness. In the Bible, the name represents the being. Jesus is saying that we want God, everything about him, to be honored, to be glorified, to be recognized as worthy. Our Father in heaven, honored, seen to be set apart as glorious and holy, be your name, your being, your whole person. I wonder how often God's honor is the central concern of our prayers. And if not our prayers, how can it be a central concern of our lives? But all creation exists, doesn't it, for the glory of God. The heavens really do declare the glory of God. And we pray that God would be honored in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in the whole world, as he ought to be. And so we pray for his kingdom to come. That is, for his kingdom to come in our lives, that we would be kingdom people, as the rule of King Jesus is more fully reflected in us, the salty, lighty people. In verse 33, and we just sung it in our last hymn, we're told to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's Christian discipleship. And so we pray for the kingdom to come and his will to be done by us, by the church, by that radiant city on a hill so that we shine brightly in the world, and increasingly by others as they see how brightly it shines to come and join us. And then we pray for the kingdom to come in all its fullness at the end of the age, don't we? It's what actually the last prayer in the Bible. I'm going to jump ahead. The very last thing in the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus. That is, your kingdom come. As soon as possible, bring it in. Bring the new heavens and the new earth into being that we can enjoy the fullness of it. We pray with the Father's priorities for the world. And secondly, we pray for what we need. And we remember verse 8, the Father already knows what we need, we're told. He wants to give, he's generous, he will provide for us, but we're still supposed to ask, aren't we? Give us today our daily bread. This is meant to be a daily prayer, isn't it? Give us today our daily bread, and then tomorrow I'll ask again. It's a daily request for those things that sustain life. We're so used in our Western culture to abundance, to getting paid monthly if you have a job. We've got enough money to buy the food that we need and more besides. Perhaps we don't think to pray for our needs all that often. We just get around to praying for the things that we want, not necessarily the things that we need. But actually, Jesus is teaching us here to remember that we're dependent on him every step of the way, every day, for everything that we have, for life, breath, food, shelter, and every other needful thing. And notice this is our needs, not our wants. Told this story before, but I went on Premier Radio a number of years ago and was asked, how will Jesus give me a Ferrari? I wasn't sure how many heresies they wanted me to address in one sitting, and for a change, wasn't sure what to say. That's not what Jesus is teaching us to pray for, is it? For our daily needs. We pass over our needs because we have them. We forget to be thankful when we've got them. We long for something more, and we might pray for that. We so easily get confused between wants and needs, and then we're disappointed when we don't get all of the 150 million things that we want without recognizing that God our Father has given us every good thing that we need. How grateful we would be if we would remember that. How ungrateful we can be when we forget that God has given us what we need and focus on our wants instead. There is a saying, I think, I find helpful, that God gives us everything that we would ask for if we knew all the things that he knows. And he withholds all the things to ask for if only we knew better. God is very wise. He is our loving Father. He gives us every good thing that we need. We just need to remember to ask him for them. So let's cultivate the habit of seeking first his kingdom rather than our wants. Let's pray for our needs and be grateful when he meets them. And finally, we ought to pray for our spiritual protection. It struck me afresh this week just how little energy is spent at praying for our physical needs, but how much is concerned with spiritual reality. This prayer is so full of spiritual reality, isn't it? The coming of the kingdom, that takes up several lines, and our spiritual protection. We pray one line for our daily needs and several lines for our spiritual needs. And we're to repent, we were thinking about that this morning. Pray for forgiveness. And I think this is perhaps the most dangerous prayer in the Bible, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's punchy, isn't it? Jesus actually stops and explains this in verses 14 and 15. Our willingness to forgive other people is a sign that we've understood the gospel and have embraced it. We can't consider ourselves to be kingdom people if we haven't understood the very fundamental point that we enter the kingdom on our knees in repentance and gratitude for the grace God shows to us. And then we extend the same grace to others. Back at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus teaches us what the heart of a disciple looks like. It begins with recognizing we are poor in spirit, that we fall far short of the finished article, the glory of God. And we need God's mercy. It leads us to mourn over our sin, how far short of God's glory we've fallen, and then to meekness, to humility, as we come to God in repentance and faith. It's reflected here, I think, in the prayer for forgiveness. That same spirit, that same beatitude spirit, turn to prayer. Forgive us our debts, our Father, which are so very great, and we will forgive others also. The Lord's Prayer is, I think, fundamentally the prayer of a disciple who knows that they come to the Father by grace, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who mourn for their sin, who long to be righteous, and are growing daily in mercy and peace. Such a person is acutely aware of their failures and the infinite mercy that God must show to us every day to keep us going, so that we can't help but be merciful to others. Similarly, aware of our vulnerabilities, how far short of God's standards we so often fall, we pray that God would lead us not into temptation. Save us from trials, save us from spiritual failures, lead us, in other words, to grow in righteousness, in kingdom lightiness. And so finally, deliver us from the evil one. I think there's a great parallel here with the last part of the Beatitudes. The most lighty people, Jesus says. The most righteous, those who go round and round the Beatitudes until they've become thoroughly righteous people, praying the Lord's Prayer, seeking first his kingdom, will become light, and in becoming light, they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we are to pray that God would deliver us from the evil one, from persecutions and from temptations, from harm and from the danger of falling away under pressure. The disposition of the disciples' heart comes out so richly in this prayer, doesn't it? It leads us to the throne of grace, to the Father through the Son, seeking to become like the Son, grieving our failures, striving for righteousness, longing for God's glory and the final consummation of his kingdom. The Lord's Prayer is the central act that animates that Christian life. It is the center of these three little bits that Jesus gives us in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, rooting us in our disciplines, in our bedrooms, in the private of our prayer space, wherever it is that you go to pray in the mornings or whenever you pray. It's that private devotion to God, prayer over the whole of life, that enables, animates our ability to live for God as he pours out his grace, his mercy and his forgiveness, if only we'd ask for it. Our Father loves to answer prayer, if only we'd ask. And he loves to answer this prayer and prayers like it, because this is the prayer of the humble disciple, the one whose heart is similar to God's heart, desires the things God desires, and he loves to answer that prayer. So why don't we pray this together now, the Lord's Prayer,